Well, good evening, everyone. I don't know about you, but I'm very happy to be here with you. Nan and I just came back about a month ago from Pakistan. We were there with Fassel and Kerry and their ministry, and we had a grand opening of their new church and a pastor's conference. Nan had a Sunday school teacher's session. A day, really, with the Sunday school teachers, and we visited several villages out in some of the more remote areas in Pakistan, so we had just a really, really great time with them. As John said, we'll be heading off Sunday, catch a flight Sunday afternoon. We'll be off to India. So I mention these places because your fingerprints are there. Because of your prayers for us, because of your support for us through the years, which you've been very, very faithful, your fingerprints go with us wherever we go. You're touching lives and you're impacting souls, and I just want you to know that we count it a privilege to represent you in the places that we go to, and the Lord keeps the books, and He will reward accordingly when we make it into His presence. We're going to be looking at the book of Romans, and to try to look at the book of Romans in 5 hours is a pretty huge undertaking, but what we're going to do is we're going to look at five threads that run through the book of Romans. Call them five theological threads if you want to. They're all found in Paul's introductory statement. And we're going to take each one. We're not going to study them in exactly the order that he has, because all of these five things fit together. And I've been studying the book of Romans diligently since 1970. In 1970, when I was at Arizona College of the Bible, I had a professor by the name of Paul Iman. Interestingly, I was able to go back and speak to Arizona Bible College. The name had changed shortly before it went defunct. And Paul Iman was still there. And I was amazed when he said to me, "You are on my prayer list and I pray for you every day." He had a list of every student that he had ever had. And he prayed through that list every day. And I was just impressed and overwhelmed by that. But when I went into Paul Iman's first class that I had with him, it was on the book of Romans. And he handed out the syllabus, and he had the requirements, and the primary requirement was that every student had to come up with their own outline for the book of Romans. Well, at that time, there wasn't much that I hated worse than outlines. Maybe liver and onion soup or something like that, but I didn't like outlining at all. I didn't realize at the time how valuable it is. But he jokingly stated that Martin Luther had said that every believer should know the book of Romans by heart. So he jokingly said, "If any of you would prefer to memorize the book, you can do that instead of outlining." Well, I thought, here is my out. So I rushed up immediately at the end of class and I said, "Were you serious that we could memorize the book instead of outlining it?" And he said, "Well, I didn't think anybody would take me up on it, but if you want to do that, yes, I'll allow you to do that." So I had 16 weeks in the class, and there are 16 chapters in the book of Romans, so I memorized a chapter a week until I got to the end of the course, and I had the entire book of Romans. Unfortunately, through the years, I haven't gone through and recited it every week or every month like I should, so I can't really start from verse 1 and recite through the end, but it did one thing for me. It got Romans in my mind. It got the overview of the book. I was able to think my way through the book. And that was a beginning of a love affair that I have with the book of Romans. Usually when people ask me, "What is your favorite book in the Bible?" I say whichever one I'm studying at the moment. That's my favorite. But I would have to say, of all of them, probably the book of Romans through the years has been a book that I just feel very connected to and very attached to. And over the last year, because we had a conference up in Prescott last September, and I did the conference on the book of Romans. So over the past year I've studied, I've probably read through at least 20 different commentaries on the book of Romans, a lot of them older ones, some of them going back to the Reformation, and then of course many of them more recent. There's a lot of new views and new perspectives on the book of Romans. So I've really tried to just saturate myself and absorb myself not only with the book, but with various writers and their perspective. And the thing that amazes me is that after nearly 50 years of studying this book, I'm amazed how many things I see that I never saw before. Now, we are going to run into some things that are probably going to be a little bit different than you may have seen the book. You need to understand up front, it's fine if you disagree with me. You also need to understand up front that I learned a long time ago that I'm not infallible. I wish I were, but I'm not. So I may be wrong. I give you the very best that I can from the study that I have. And, you know, as I say, my own learning and understanding of the book is changing all the time. But if you look on the first page, and my notes are not going to line up with yours page by page, so sometimes it might be a little confusing when I refer you to something, but I'm sure we'll get through it. We have Paul's theme statement in Romans 1, 16 to 18. I'd just like to read that for you, and then we'll pick out those five threads. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." This is really written as an understatement. What he's actually saying is, I'm very, very proud of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he puts it in the opposite for emphasis. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So the five threads that we're going to be studying, as you can see them there in your notes, are first, the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? What is the content of it? What's the intent of it? What's the extent of it? We're going to look at all of those things tonight. He says then that it is the power of God for salvation. I'm going to ask the question, salvation from what? We're going to see that the majority of places where Paul talks about salvation in Romans is not referring to eternal salvation. Certainly he deals with that issue, but that's not the primary focus. What is God powerful to deliver from? And then he says in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I would like to encourage you to think of the term righteousness not so much from the aspect of it being the essence of God, but think of it in terms of its application or its manifestation. We would use the word justice. For in it, the justice of God is revealed. And you'll see as we work our way through this book that the book of Romans is actually, in many ways, an argument by the Apostle Paul for the fairness and the justice of God. God is fair with every member of the human race. And we're going to see a lot of the old pillars of theological thought that have come down to us through the ages kind of crumbling as we look at and analyze the justice of God. And then you see the phrase, from faith to faith. A lot of people question that, and we'll look at it here in just a moment. And then it's carried on with the phrase, the just shall live by faith. And we're going to pick this up under the idea that he introduces in Romans 1:5, obedience to the faith. He says that he was given apostleship to bring about obedience to the faith among all nations. And we'll see how these phrases fit with that idea of the obedience of faith. And then, of course, we have the wrath of God. And this is probably the most overlooked aspect of the book of Romans. I want you to notice that in this theme statement, there are two things revealed in the gospel: the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. You know, sometimes we need to tell people the bad news before they're willing to accept the good news. So Paul's going to deal with the righteousness of God. God is fair, he's righteous, he's just, but he's also going to deal with the wrath of God, and that is a very prominent theme in the book. We're going to start then with the first of these five things, these five threads, and we're going to look at the gospel of Christ. If you'll just read with me, starting in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So let's start with the idea of the content of the gospel. What is the content of the gospel? The first thing that we see in these verses is that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about who he is, and it's all about what he has done. Paul tells us that the gospel was promised before by the prophets. So the focus of the Old Testament is the person of Christ. We have the advantage that Old Testament saints didn't have. We're able to read with hindsight, as it were. Knowing what we know now, we look back into the Old Testament scriptures, and it's much easier for us. In fact, we often ask ourselves, why couldn't they see what this was all about? But we have a lot of advantages because of progressive revelation, because of the coming and the ministry and the sacrifice, the resurrection of Christ that they didn't have. So we need to be a little bit gracious with them in their sometimes blindness to what the Scripture was talking about. By mentioning his coming in the seed of the flesh and his resurrection by the Spirit of holiness, Paul is calling our attention to that which brackets the entire ministry and death and then resurrection of Christ. The incarnation and the resurrection really bracket the life of Christ here on this earth. And they also bring into our attention two very important things, and that is, of course, his humanity and his deity. This is going to become very important. It'll become important, and I'll probably all the way through this, I'm going to constantly be referring to one of the other threads because they all tie together so tightly. But there's a lot of confusion when we get into Romans 10 about confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And Paul is emphasizing right here at the very beginning the real issue that he's dealing with in Romans 10. Another thing that we often overlook is that Romans 10 is written to the Jew. And when we talk about how shall they hear unless someone preach, certainly that applies to the whole world. Certainly that's what motivates the missionaries to go out across the world through the ages. But in the context, who is he really addressing? He's addressing Israel. He's addressing the Jews. How will they hear unless someone preaches? How will they preach unless they're sent? And then he comes down to Romans 10:17 and says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But what does the very next verse say? Haven't they heard? What does Isaiah say? Who has believed our report? And he's dealing with the tragedy of the Jewish people in that generation. The coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, his resurrection from the dead, and notice the phrase, by the Spirit of holiness. This is unique in all of Greek. This little phrase is not found anywhere else. The Spirit of holiness, and that is important to his point through the book, that those who live should live by faith, that we should be moving from faith to faith, that we should be living in the obedience of faith. And what is that? That is the guiding, the controlling, the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness, of course, is leading us all to a common end, and that end is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And here's the really exciting thing about it. For far too long throughout the ages, the idea of conformity to Christ meant that we were all conforming to each other. In other words, the more we are conformed to Christ, the more we're all going to act alike, look alike, think alike, do the same things alike, and that's not the point at all. Because each one of you is going to reflect the person of Jesus Christ in a way that no one else could. You are a unique reflection. You were created for the purpose of reflecting Jesus Christ in this world through your life in a way that no one else would ever be able to do. So don't let the idea of conformity to Christ ever lock you into the concept of conformity to a, say, denomination or conformity to a theological position or whatever. It's conformity to the person. It's that process of spiritual growth that we call sanctification, which we'll deal with as we work our way through. So the content of the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. It has to do with his identity, and it has to do with his work. Who is he, and what has he accomplished? That's the important thing that Paul wants us to get. But we also need to look, secondly, at the scope of the gospel. The gospel has a phenomenal scope. We know that it's for all nations. Notice in verse 5, he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. That's one of the key phrases of the book. As a matter of fact, it actually sandwiches the book. If you look at the last three verses of chapter 16, you'll find this phrase coming up again. This is what we call an inclusio, or in simple terms, a bookend. And bookends are very important in Scripture. When someone uses it at the beginning and at the end of the book, they're saying, hey, this is really important. So obedience to the faith among all nations. There's that scope that reaches out into the entire world. It includes every member of the human race. It includes every nation. It includes all the people down through history. But if you'll just drop down with me, notice in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I planned to come to you, but I have been hindered until now. Later in the book, he'll say, Satan hindered me, that I might have some fruit among you also, as also among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. And then now verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now we know from the end of the book that the church in Rome was not a big colossal church. They didn't have a big church building. As Paul greets all of the people that he greets, and I find it to be one of the most fascinating portions of Scripture, just seeing the heart of the Apostle Paul saying, greet this person helped me, greet this person, I was imprisoned with them, greet this person, they laid down their necks for me, greet this person because they treated me with hospitality, whatever it may be. In essence, he's actually greeting various assemblies that are probably meeting in house churches throughout the city of Rome. Because as we know, up until the third century, where did the church meet? The church met in homes. Homes were not large enough in those days. Our houses would look like mansions to those people. Very small homes, small house groups meeting together, studying the Word of God. And so Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And he is addressing believers. So I have a question for you. Why would any preacher want to preach the gospel to people who are already saved? As we're going to find out working our way through the book, there's a whole lot in the gospel that applies to you and I. As a matter of fact, to put it even in even stronger terms, everything that the Scripture deals with in the epistles throughout the New Testament is grounded on and based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Everything you need right now flows from the gospel. Every lack that you and I have flows from the gospel. However broad you want to be in your analysis of the teachings of the Scripture, or whatever doctrine that you want to go into, you're going to find that you cannot isolate that teaching from the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the implications of the cross to our lives. So we see that the scope of the gospel is not only universal, but we find out that it's also very personal to those of us who are believers in Christ. When Paul says things like, and if you'll just turn with me to chapter 3, we'll see a little bit, we'll start looking at not only the scope, but also here pretty soon the intent of the gospel. But I just want to notice verse 23 and 24 for the moment. For all have sinned. That word all is important. I would suggest to you that one of the most profitable word studies that you can do in the book of Romans is to study the word all. Look at it in context. Look at it where Paul is using all to refer, as he is here, to every member of the human race. And then notice what he does, which is a masterful stroke. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified." Who's being justified? All. Does that mean everyone is automatically saved? No, because he says, being justified freely. Here's the option and the opportunity for every member of the human race. The offer of the gospel, the provision of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on our behalf, we are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So again and again, still focusing now on the scope of the gospel, I want to drive home to you, because this has been a battlefield since the 4th century. Most of you are familiar with the theological position of Calvinism. It actually isn't Calvinism, it's Augustinianism. The teachings of Augustine were never taught up until the 4th century. If you read the apostolic fathers, those who learned directly from the apostles, or those who learned directly from the disciples of the apostles, you will find that they were all unified in the fact that Christ died for every member of the human race, that the gospel was to go to every member of the human race, that faith was an option and an opportunity for every single human being. And it wasn't, as I say, until the 4th century and then picked up again by the reformers that this idea came into teaching that Christ only died for a few. Romans blows that idea completely apart, along with many other false concepts. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, as wide as the scope of sin, that's how broad is the scope of the work of Christ on the cross. Every member of the human race. And we'll see that coming up again and again through our studies. Just a couple of verses, and you have them there in your notes. In Romans 10 and verse 12, "The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." How many people is Jesus Lord over? All. And therefore, if he's Lord over all, how many people is he willing to be rich to when they call upon him? It's the same all. This is why I say the little word all is a rich, rich study through the book of Romans. Romans 11:32, he says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience." Why? "That he might have mercy on all." Is the second all less extensive than the first? Of course not. So we begin to just get a little bit of a hint. Again, what's he arguing for? For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, not looking at it from the standpoint of his essence, but looking at it from the standpoint of its effect, what we would call the justice of God or the fairness of God. And we're actually going to find that that word that's translated righteousness there at the beginning of the book of Romans is the very same word that is translated just later on. In fact, I'll touch on that right now. Let's look at the intent of the gospel, the third aspect of it. Keeping in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "But now because of the coming of Jesus Christ and his finished work, the righteousness of God," you could say justice, "is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God," justice of God, "which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." Why does Paul say to all and on all? I remember when I was memorizing this in Bible school, and it seemed to me like he was just filling up space. To all and on all. What's the difference? To all who believe, on all who believe. But I don't believe that's his point. I think his point is very significant. The offer is unto all, universal. But it comes upon all who believe. This is one of the places where the phrase, "those who believe," qualifies the second all to tell us that this is a different group. It's open to all, but it comes upon all who believe. Then he goes on to say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now watch closely. whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, we could say justice, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time, and here's the real focus that I want you to get. The idea of demonstrating here means to make an open proclamation or to put on open display. God wants to display or demonstrate or proclaim to the whole world at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The point I'd like to make to you is that righteousness, just, and justifier all come from the same root. So when I say we can take righteousness in the sense of justice, that is exactly the way it's taken here. God demonstrates his righteousness to the world with a purpose in mind. And what is that purpose? That he might be just. We might say that he might vindicate himself, so that he can vindicate his fairness to the whole world. And why would that be important? Well, I told the folks at the conference that we had up in Prescott Valley that this would become very important when God is judged. And they all went, "When God is judged?" And I said, "Yeah, God's going to come under judgment." And they said, "You got to be kidding me." I said, "No, it's in the Bible." They said, "Well, how can God come under judgment?" And I said, "Well, just look here in Romans. Drop with me back to chapter 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe?" Now, this is anticipating 9 through 11. This is anticipating the whole Jewish problem. "What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" In other words, can we find injustice with God? That's a question that'll come up later on. "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written," pay very close attention, "that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Who is he talking to? Who's being addressed in the verse? "That you may be justified." Who's the you? It's God. "That God may be justified in his words and may overcome when God is judged." You say, "Well, when is that going to happen?" Well, it's going to happen in that time. If you just drop back, let me find it here. I've been having a terrible time with my eyes lately. I've been going through some real struggles with it. Let me... I'm not seeing it. Earlier he talks about the day when people will accuse and excuse one another. We'll get back to that. It'll come up later on anyway. The day that Paul has in mind here and that the prophet was talking about when God is going to be judged is the great white throne judgment. And how is that going to happen? Every unbeliever is going to have an excuse for why they didn't believe. Every unbeliever is going to be comparing themselves to someone else. And that's the phrase that I was trying to look for there in chapter 2 when he says they're excusing and accusing one another in the day when God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. The unbelievers standing before the great white throne judgment are going to think that they have a case to prove that God was not fair, that God was not just, that they didn't have a chance, that they didn't have enough information. And therefore Paul says, "No, let every man be a liar, but let God be true." Why? "So that you may overcome in the day when you are judged, and you may be justified in your words." So Paul has a great burden in the book of Romans to vindicate the justice of God, and we're going to see that again. Of course, that's one of the main themes that we're going to study. But just notice here in verse 26, God is demonstrating through the proclamation of the gospel, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, through all of the disciples that went out and were spreading the message, through the complete missionary activity going on for the last 2,000 years, demonstrating his righteousness that he may be just and that he may be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the thrust of what he's getting here at the intent of the gospel. The gospel is much more than just a message for the unbeliever. The gospel is a message for the unbeliever and believer alike. And we're going to see, and I felt like I needed to give you a little bit of a forewarning as we go into this, because I know you're going to be hearing stuff and you're going to say, wait a minute, I've never heard this before. Well, don't feel bad. I've been studying this book for 50 years and I never thought some of it before the last year. So I think it'll make sense to you as we begin to take these strands that we're beginning to weave together and put them together in the study of this amazing book. Certainly the gospel message is the message for the unbeliever for initial salvation, which we should refer to as justification. Salvation is a little bit difficult of a term, because traditionally and theologically we all have kind of adopted the idea that salvation means one thing, justification. But that's not the case. In fact, Paul will use save in all of the passages in Romans that are not talking about justification, and he uses it in all of the passages that are talking about sanctification. So a better way for us to understand the word save is that it simply means to deliver. They use the word save in the ancient world just like you and I do today. If a little kid starts to run into a street and you run and grab him and pull him back from a car that's coming down the street, you save that child. Now, you would think it was ludicrous to say, oh, well, now he has eternal life. And yet that's the very mistake we make when we study the Scripture. So when you look at the word save in Scripture, and we're going to deal with it in our study tomorrow, the gospel contains God's power to save. So maybe I should ask you the question tonight that Earl Rodmacher used to ask, are you getting saved tonight? I remember him standing up one time before giving a message, and he said, I'm hoping someone will get saved tonight. And somebody goes, amen, you know? And they're thinking, an unbeliever, and he says, in fact, I'm hoping that I get saved tonight. And then they're like, what kind of a nutcase did we allow to come in here? We'll expand our understanding of it as we work our way through this book. Let's drop down to the fourth aspect of the gospel. And that is the reception of the gospel. When Paul talks about the law of faith, notice in chapter 3 and verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? The law of works? What law would that be? What would be the law of works? Moses. The Mosaic law. He says, no, it's by the law of faith. So he introduces the idea of the law of faith superseding the law of Moses. And of course, he's going to use Abraham here very shortly as he explains how the gospel message is received. Abraham, of course, becomes the standard both for the Jew and the Gentile that justification is by faith apart from the deeds of the law. If you just follow with me down to chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, assuming that that was the case, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does verse 2 tell us? I believe verse 2 tells us that Paul had read the book of James, because James makes the point that Abraham was justified by works. And Paul concedes the point. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If you have something to boast about and it's not before God, who is it before? It can only be before men. So now we understand that there are two aspects of justification. There's justification in the eyes of God. There's justification in the eyes of men. This is what James had in mind. And in that one verse, the second verse of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul interprets for us what has become such a difficult passage for so many people in James chapter 4. Wasn't Abraham justified by works? Yes, he was, about 25 years after he was justified by faith. His justification by faith in Genesis 15:6 was a very simple response to the promise of God, and Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or accounted to him for righteousness. And that verse is a theme, or that example is a theme in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. It's interesting that same verse is used, even though we don't know the name of the author of the book of Hebrews. John said he didn't put his name on it because he was embarrassed. I've gone full circle in my own thinking, and I mean, this really doesn't matter. I'm simply letting you know where I am. I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It's very interesting that there are 600 words and phrases used in Hebrews that no one else in the New Testament uses but Paul. I find that very interesting, but whether he did or not isn't important. The important thing is that the foundation that those three books are built on all use Abraham as the example of how a person enters into a right relationship with God, what we would refer to as justification. He goes on to say there in verse 3 of chapter 4, for what does the Scripture say? That's what we always have to come back to. My wife always laughs because when I'm in pastors' conferences in third world countries, like we'll be this coming week, and they ask me a question, and I always give them a lot of time to ask questions because I know that the ideas that I'm setting in front of them are jarring their whole theological framework. They're being challenged. And when people are challenged, the best thing for them is to be able to ask a question. And sometimes it gets a little bit heated, and that's fine. I don't get heated because I've been through it too many times for too long. You know, I don't know that anybody could ask me a question that I haven't been asked. But my response is always this. What does the Bible say? So some places they call me Professor, what does the Bible say? And I think that's about as good a designation as I could possibly have. What does the Scripture say? That's what we want to find out, and that's what Paul asked. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, or imputed to him, we would say, for righteousness. Now get this. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. In other words, if you work, you get exactly what you have coming to you. Some people are loony enough to think that's a good deal. But when you're dealing with an absolutely perfect God, and you know that from an absolutely perfect God to an imperfect person who is working to gain merit with God, what you're going to get is not going to be very good. It's not going to measure up. But to him that does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I'm going to shock you. We'll probably get to this tomorrow as we follow one of the other lines. Paul was a preacher of security, not a preacher of insecurity. Think about that for a moment. It's a term that I use often. There are many preachers of insecurity, and they will give you all of the reasons why you really shouldn't have assurance of your salvation. Did you really believe enough? Have you really borne enough fruit to prove that you had real salvation? And on and on and on and on down the line. And you'll never hear them say, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. How can I say that? Because that's what the Scripture says. He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God does not have life. And that's the promise of the Scripture. When we get to passages like Romans chapter 10, we find a very interesting thing out about Paul, and it shocks a lot of people. Paul believed in, you ready for this? I know you've heard it. Paul believed in easy believism. Not only did he believe in easy believism, but he preached against hard believism. I've asked people before, they said, well, you just believe in easy believism. And I said, do you believe in hard believism? Difficult believism? Impossible believism? What kind of believism do you believe in? You're familiar with the passage there in Romans chapter 10. Do not say in your heart, who will go into heaven and bring him down? Man, I'm going to work so hard, I'm going to go into heaven and bring Christ down so I can have eternal life. Don't say in your heart, who will go into the depths of the abyss and bring him up from below? But what does the Scripture say? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't get any simpler than that. And it doesn't get any easier than that. And what Paul's telling the Jew is, your problem is you believe in hard believism. And you're stressing and you're straining and you have a zeal for God. But your zeal for God is not according to knowledge. And therefore, while you have pursued diligently after God's righteousness, you haven't attained to righteousness. And here are these Gentiles who never even took a thought to pursuing the righteousness of God, and they've attained to it. How did they attain to it? They attained to it by faith. They were simple enough to believe that there was nothing that they could do to earn, to merit their salvation, and they simply trusted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And like Abraham, who believed in God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, they received justification. So this is really the idea of the reception of the gospel. The gospel is received by faith. Whether we're talking about the provisions of the gospel for the unbeliever, and this is a very important point. Some people have this idea, we are saved by grace, but we're kept by works. Some have the idea that we trust Christ, and then it's all up to us. I've heard that said. It's all up to me. I have to keep it. I have to merit it or be worthy of it or, you know, somehow demonstrate that I have really gained it, or, you know, whatever the case may be. It's really a very confused idea. What Paul's trying to get us to understand is that when you trust Christ on the first day of your justification, when you are proclaim righteous before God, when you are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when God applies to you all of the merits of what Christ purchased for us on the cross, on that day, you receive that by grace through faith. How are you going to live? What does Paul tell us? What does the Scripture say? Colossians 2:6. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. I'm going to tell you something else that'll shock you. We know that Paul deals with condemnation in chapters 1 through 3. We know that Paul deals with justification at the last part of chapter 3 through chapter 5. We know that from chapter 6 to chapter 8, the Apostle Paul's dealing with sanctification. 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with the issue of dispensation. Chapter 12 through 16, he's dealing with the issue of transformation. But here's something that'll blow your mind, and you can check me out on this, and I think you'll find that I'm right. Paul doesn't mention the issue of faith in chapter 6, 7, and 8. Now, why would that be? Why would Paul deal? And it's not, I don't say this to declare that we're not living by faith. He's already introduced the idea that we're going from faith to faith. He tells us very clearly in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live how? By faith. It's not to deny that we live by faith, but it's to emphasize something else. You have everything you need except the will to do. The mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. Where is your mindset, and what determines that mindset? You do. And that's the point that I think, or at least one of the points that Paul wants us to get. Let me move on, or else we're going to run over time here. Let's look at the historical role of the gospel. Come back to chapter 10. I already kind of jumped ahead of myself and dealt with this, but let's look at it anyway. Let's deal first of all with who is being addressed in the context. Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Question. If we took the position that God in His sovereignty did not foreordain Israel to believe, and therefore they could not believe, why would Paul have a burden under the possession and the indwelling and the passion of the Holy Spirit for people that God had ordained not to believe? Just to humor me for a minute, turn back to the first verse of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. Here's his first witness. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness. That's the second witness. In the Holy Spirit, that's the third witness. You remember the phrase, by two or three witnesses, every fact must be established. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Does it not seem strange to you if Paul truly was teaching what the Calvinist tells us he's teaching in chapter 9, that God ordained that these people would not believe, that God ordained that they would go to hell? Why in the world would Paul, who's under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in fact writing by inspiration, have a grief and a pain and a longing for a people that God didn't have? Does that not seem a little bit weird to you? Certainly it defies description. So when he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel is that they may be saved. What good is it to pray for people who can't be saved? Going on in verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. These two verses set the stage for the rest of the chapter, and that is, who is he talking to? He's talking to Israel, or talking about in this sense. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the people that he is grieved over. So when we drop down to verse 14, let's not shift the focus of what he's saying. How then shall they believe? Who's the they? Once again, he's going back to the Jewish nation. Certainly it's true by application to anybody. But in the context, he's addressing a specific problem. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Someone has to be sent. Someone has to preach. People have to hear. Once they hear, they can believe. Once they believe, they can call on him. Why is this important? Well, we're going to see it later on, because earlier he said, with the mouth confession is made to salvation, and with the heart one believes unto eternal life. So the question is, what saves me, my faith or my confession? This gets us into another tangle. It's very interesting, by the way. Three teachings that are very prominent today: Calvinism, Lordship salvation, replacement theology. Where do they come to build all three of these? Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. What does Romans 9, 10, and 11 do? If it's properly exegeted and understood, it demolishes all three of them. None of them can stand. They've actually chosen passages that blow the foundation completely out from under them, and yet they want to build a false edifice of doctrine on passages that cannot possibly sustain their arguments. Two things are promoted, and I'm not trying to just harangue on Calvinism, but you can't deal with Romans without having to deal with it. And there's two false things that are promoted under historical Calvinism. The first one is that God is sovereign, and therefore he ordained everything that happened, get ready for it, including sin and evil. A hardcore, consistent Calvinist will tell you that God is the author of sin and evil. Here's the second one. God picks some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, and because he's God, that's fair. Paul blows that apart in chapter 2. There is no respect of persons with God. He will render to every man according to his deeds. What are those two phrases important for in Scripture? When God commanded Moses to set judges over the people, he said there are two requirements. Number one, they have to be impartial. They cannot show partiality to the poor. They cannot show partiality to the rich. They cannot show partiality to the high and mighty. They cannot show partiality to the lowly. They have to deal with every person. And what do they deal with? They render to every man according to his deeds. Now, I have a question for you. If you're in a courtroom and a judge says, I could use our own political system now, because this is exactly what's happening. Here we have 10 people who have lied to Congress. We have their lies on record and they all go free. And here we have a man who was caught in a lie, if you want to call it that, because when they get you into those rooms and they question you about 300 times, you don't even know your own name. And now this guy did, so we're going to raid his home with a whole bunch of guys with machine guns and treat him worse than a criminal because we caught him in a lie. Here's my question to you. Is that justice? Is that fair? Can that stand the scrutiny of all mankind? Because here's the thing we need to understand. In the end, at the great white throne judgment, God is going to give everyone their opportunity to excuse themselves. And this is why, at the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 20, in chapter 2, and verse 1, what does he say? They are without excuse. Could I ask you a question? If God didn't pick you to go to heaven, and therefore you don't have the capacity to believe, and you stand before him and you say, it's not fair, I never had a chance. And the whole of human history, all every man, woman, child ever born from Adam to the last person on the planet is standing there observing, and you have to prove before this whole assembly. By the way, what do you think it is that's going to cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess? When God lays forth his justice and his fairness, not one unbeliever will be able to question it. It will not be God who condemns them. They will condemn themselves. It will not be God in reality who sends them to hell. They'll send themselves to hell because they will acknowledge, I had every opportunity. You have been absolutely fair with me. Every provision was made for me. I had many, many opportunities, and yet I hardened my heart. And that's going to become one of the key themes running through the book as well. And that is the hardening of the heart and the wrath of God. What do we mean when we talk about the wrath of God? We're going to see that tomorrow. So the historical role of the gospel is God's plan through human history, giving to the Jew first and then to the Gentile the opportunity to believe. And how does it all work out? Turn over to chapter 11. I realize we're just hitting the high points. Let me back up to verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. There's another one of those alls. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. By the way, does that mean that every Jew is a believer? Does that mean that every Jew goes to heaven? What does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved? Well, he's made a very strong point since chapter 2 and verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is Judaism that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly by faith as a result of regeneration. He begins chapter 9 by telling us that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So when he says all Israel are going to be saved, who's he talking about? At the end of the tribulation, those believing Jews who are left on the face of the earth are going to comprise all of Israel. And all of Israel that exists at that time will be saved. In fact, that makes me think of something Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Have you ever heard that applied to you? Brother, if you don't endure to the end, you won't be saved. That's not even what Jesus is talking about. Matter of fact, this coming weekend, I'm going to be teaching the Olivet Discourse, and I'll be dealing with that passage. And what Jesus is talking about is people in the tribulation period who believe, who endure by faith to the end, they're going to be saved. Saved there is not referring to justification. It's talking about deliverance to enter into the kingdom. We get very confused. Coming back to chapter 11. The deliverer will come, I'm in verse 26, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What covenant? New covenant. Remember, John and I were talking about this earlier. The new covenant was given to whom? Israel and Judah. How do you and I participate in it? Chapter 11 tells us we got grafted in. We entered through a Jew. The Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 28 says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Who's they? Israel. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies. Why? Because they hate the gospel. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that here Paul refers to unbelieving Israel as the elect? Hey, wait a minute. I thought elect could only refer to people who were predestined to eternal life. That is not the use of the word election at all. Election has to do with service. It has to do with purpose. It is not used of salvation ever. Study the scripture. What did Jesus say? Many are called, few are chosen. By the way, the word called, elect. Many are called, few are chosen. What did he say to the disciples? Have I not chosen you 12? But one of you is a devil. Well, wait a minute. How does it happen that Judas, who was chosen, is a devil and an unbeliever? He was chosen for a purpose. By the way, he fulfilled his purpose. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now watch this closely because I'm going to wrap up with this. As you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, the disobedience of Israel, even so these also now have been disobedient, so that through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy. Do you get an idea that there's a theme running through Paul's mind here? Do you see a word that he keeps using? It's very interesting to me that this word has not occurred in the entire book until chapter 9. It's the word mercy. You never read the word mercy in the book of Romans until chapter 9. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 is where mercy comes into focus. And here we are, and he says, through the mercy that's been shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. You'll find that the word mercy occurs 9 times from chapter 9, 10, and 11. And that's important because when you get to chapter 12, what does he say? Look at it in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What is Paul challenging you and I with? We have a role to play that is bigger than our own generation. We have a role to play that is historical in its scope. You and I have no idea today how our lives are going to impact those who are going to come after us. And you may be amazed to consider that one day one member of the 144,000 may mention your name, may mention your church, may mention something that came out of the impact of this assembly. And say, why am I a believer? Because of that person, because of that ministry, because of this incident, because of the impact that it had. Because long after you and I are gone, our lives, lived by the power of the Spirit, are going to continue to ripple out throughout the rest of history and have impact in the souls of many, many people. So I beseech you by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here we reach kind of the broadest extent in a personal sense of what the scope of the gospel is, because from chapter 12 through chapter 15, Paul's saying, you want to live a life that honors Christ? You want to live a life that glorifies God? You want to understand what it means to walk in newness of life? To walk in the newness of the Spirit? Do you want to understand furthermore how you can escape the wrath of God? Could I just leave you with this thought? God's wrath is coming on this nation. You will either escape it or you won't. You're not going to escape it based on how many beans and bullets you've got laid away in your basement. I'm not saying that may not help you. But I'm saying when God's wrath falls, it falls on those He intends it to fall upon. And one of the themes that runs through the book of Romans, and it's an outflow of this idea of the gospel, is the gospel has something to say to you and I living here in 2019 in the United States of America, in a nation where we are now promoting the idea of killing babies after they're born because they're an inconvenience, along with all of the other evils that are going on in our country. And the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Did you hear that the Democrats just tried to vote this last week to take "so help me God" out of their oath? They hate God. They hate His Word. They hate you and I because we're identified with Him. And that battle is going to rage until Christ returns for the church. But we have to understand that God deals with people and God deals with nations throughout history through the revelation of two things, His righteousness and His wrath. You and I can be delivered. The gospel contains within it the power for salvation for everyone who believes. Have you believed? There's salvation for you. There's deliverance for you from wrath in a time of wrath, unless we harden our hearts against the goodness and the patience and the long-suffering of God. And we'll take that topic up tomorrow. But I want you to understand that probably two of the most important verses in the book, Romans 5, 9, and 10, you might want to read them, because Paul says, having been reconciled, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And we're going to have to look at that tomorrow, because it's not a guarantee, it's what God intends. I'll explain that from the grammar. People want to assume that it automatically means that we're exempt. No, no. Not by any stretch of the imagination. We shall be delivered. How does he explain that in the next verse? I'll deal with that tomorrow if I get into it tonight. Not only will I steal my thunder tomorrow, but I'll take us too long. So thank you for your patience. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the book of Romans. Father, no one in this room knows more than I my inadequacy to try to explain the greatness and the vastness and the depth and the beauty and just the marvelousness of the grace and the glory of this book. But Father, I'm going to do my best, and I'm just going to pray that you'll keep me out of the way. Allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and drive it deep into the hearts and the souls of each and every one who is here. How I thank you for these dear people who have taken time out of their busy lives and out of their busy schedules to come here tonight and spend time together fellowshipping around your Word. If there is challenge, if there are sometimes maybe confrontational thoughts, I just pray that everybody will say, you know, I'm just going to give it a hearing, and, you know, it's not that they need to believe me. That we all just need to believe you and believe what your Word says. So just draw us together with an ever-increasing wonder and appreciation and gratitude for your grace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all so much. Awesome.